We finished up chapter 3 in the book, and now we're doing chapter 4 this evening, our 12th lesson into this study. We have, the last couple of weeks, we looked at the pleasantness of religion proved from the provision that is made for the comfort of those that are religious and the privileges that we are entitled to as Christians. We come tonight to take kind of a, to come at the same thing kind of from an entirely different angle. Hope you had a chance to read the chapter. He uses this sermon. These are a series of sermons, of course. He uses this sermon to talk about his points and to basically use the argument of witnesses. Let's gather some witnesses. Let's interview witnesses, as it were. And let's interview, as he calls it, competent witnesses who can speak about their own experience. And in speaking of their experience, validate the points we've made in previous chapters regarding the pleasantness of a religious life. Now, look at your notes there. He talks, first of all, about the nature of the witnesses. He says, well, we can't interview, we can't ask the natural man, because the natural man is like a brute animal. This is how we all are born. And as sinners, we are like brute animals. We look no further than our senses. What we want, we want. We demand, we lust, we crave, we fight, we scream, we kick, we want what we want, and we'll let anything get in our way. We'll do whatever we can to get what we want. We're like animals in that sense. We're driven by our natural cravings and natural desires. That's what sin does. It completely, as we find out here, sin just simply overtakes, and you become a slave to it. So he said we can't talk to natural men because they're like brute animals. They look no further than their senses, and they cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man doesn't receive the things of God. The natural man cannot discern and decipher or discover. He cannot see and understand the things of the Scriptures. The revelation of God in Scripture is spiritual. It means it must be brought to our hearts by the Spirit. When a sinner with blinds or scales, think of the Saul of Tarsus, when a sinner with scales over his eyes reads the Bible, he simply can't see it. Of course he can read the words on the page, but he really can't see what's going on. He can't see the depth and the reality of it. But once we come to Christ, those scales fall from our eyes and we see. Now we see reality. Now we understand, we perceive, because the Spirit brings those truths home to our hearts. And so natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Natural man will naturally and pridefully oppose the arguments of religion, the arguments that we have put forth, that Henry has put forth so far, and he will oppose them to his own hurt and to his own ruin. He will oppose them to the end, to the very bitter end of his life and situation. He will go to his death. He will die and say at the end, "I'm still right, you're still wrong," despite all of the misery that is coming and crashing upon him. And just to get a feel for this, I've got a list of verses here that I want to read. If you look over on your page, listen to these verses in Revelation. Now, if you did the McShane plan or any sort of Bible reading plan, you probably were reading Revelation in December, so this should be familiar to you. Here are these verses from chapter 6, chapter 9, and chapter 16. We're reading here about the judgments of God being poured out. And as God pours out His judgments, what does the sinner do? Short of the grace of God, as we learned this morning, changing the heart, the sinner refuses to repent. The judgments are great. They're dire. And yet they refuse to repent. We talked about it this morning with the wicked. Some will come to Christ, but many will not. They will continue on in their sins. So just listen to this. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free. This is when Christ comes back in judgment. Hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" You would think at this point they would be falling before Christ and begging for mercy. But what are they doing? They're running into the caves and saying, "Hide us. We refuse to repent, so hide us." That's the reaction of natural man. Revelation 9, now verse 20. Revelation, you remember, is a series of cycles. And so here's judgment day again. The worshiping the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. God's plagues and judgments are being poured out on men. And what do men do? What does the sinner do? Refuses to repent. Again, Revelation 16. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. They cursed God. Why not repent and say, "Oh Lord, have mercy"? But no, they curse God because he has power over these things. They do not repent or give him glory. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is the response of natural man. So Henry begins right away and says, look, let's talk to people and let's just feel out people for their experience. But let's realize that we cannot talk to the sinner. See, well, that's prejudice. You're not giving an opportunity for everyone to speak. You're leaving out a good portion of people. Anyone who's not a Christian, you're not going to talk to him because he's going to disagree with you. Henry says, I understand. You're right. He's going to disagree with me. But understand why he disagrees. Understand why. Understand the situation in which he is. He's blind. He cannot see. He rebels to his own hurt and to his own condemnation. He will rebel. So of course you can't ask a non-believer his opinion of the things of God. He's blind and dead. So it's not a matter of leaving out, you know, those who are open-minded and talking to the prejudiced and the biased who are Christians. That's not the situation here. He wants us to understand that you really can only talk to, if you want to see both sides of this, notice how he words it. He doesn't necessarily say, he doesn't only say, let me just talk to mature Christians. Notice how he words the people he wants to talk to. He says, thus we must hear the testimony of convinced sinners. There's your sin. There's the sinner. But sinners that are convinced, sinners that are convicted, sinners whose eyes have been opened. I want to talk to convinced sinners, and I want to talk to comforted saints. He says, I want to talk to both people. Right? I want to talk, and he rewords it here, wicked people whom the Spirit of God has aroused out of their sinful security, and godly people whom the Spirit has put to rest in a holy serenity. This is my audience, these are the people I want to interview. These are my case studies, if you will, as he says. You can't talk to the unbeliever because he doesn't see straight. Period. But let me talk to convinced sinners and comforted saints. So what's the testimony? Well, there's 2 points here. Letter A, and you'll see on the back, letter B. 2 points, 2 sides of the coin. First of all, we want to gather those. He says, ask those who have tried the ways of sin and wickedness and paused long enough to consider what fruit they have gotten in such ways. You see what he's doing? Let me talk to people who have gone down that road and have stopped long enough to ask themselves, as Paul says, what fruit did you get from that way of life? Now, we've not all had that kind of experience. Although not all of us have lived very base, immoral lives before coming to Christ. Some of us have. Some of us have terrible pasts. Some of us have dark pasts. Some of us have terrible memories. Not all of us are in that situation. Some of us are raised in such a, you know, wonderful, comfortable Christian environment, in such a wonderful Christian home, that by God's grace we are preserved from all of that mess. Yes, we have our sinfulness. We struggle. We rebel against our parents. We kick our siblings. There's a challenge there. No one is sinless. No one is without sin. But in that sort of a situation, that person is preserved by the grace of God. And that's a mighty testimony that that person has. That they were protected and raised up in a Christian home and raised up in church and came to trust Christ in their youth. What a wonderful testimony. What a glorious testimony. But that's not all of our testimony, is it? Some of us have come out of difficult situations and sad pasts. This is what he's getting at. He wants to talk to these people. Let me talk to those. And maybe this is you. Those who have tried the ways of sin and wickedness and stopped long enough to consider what fruit they've gotten. Those who have run to an excess of riot. Those who have laid the reins on the neck of their lust and said, go. those who have walked in the ways of their hearts and in the sight of their eyes, those who have taken unrestrained liberty in the gratification of their sensual appetites, those who have made it their business to extract out of this world whatever may pass under the name of pleasure. These are the people we're interviewing right now. And ask them now, in the moment of reflection, ask them what they think of those pleasures which vie and compete with religion. And what will they tell you? Well, what does he have here? Two main points. First of all, they will tell you, and I trust that many of us and those of us who have this sort of experience will agree with it, what Henry finds out here. They will tell you that the pleasure of sin was painful and unsatisfying in the enjoyment, and they have no reason to boast of them. If you know Christ today, you can say this. If you have that kind of a past, you can say, yes, to my shame, I was involved in this and I did that and I experienced this, but you know what? It is nothing to boast about. It was miserable in the doing of it. Miserable. It was bitter. It was unsatisfying. It was painful. As he words it here, it was a sordid pleasure below the dignity of man. Notice how he gets at this. They will tell you that they could not enjoy these pleasures without yielding up the throne in the soul to the inferior faculties of sense and allowing their sense to have dominion over their reason and conscience. They will tell you the only way they could pursue such a course of debauchery was shutting up their reason and numbing their conscience, because they were living, as Henry has already said, animal-like. Totally, completely given over to sin. How do you do that? We're not created for that. We were created to glorify God. How does a man, and Henry is built up to this, how does a man get himself to that? How does a man bring himself, or a woman for that matter, bring himself to walk in the ways, to live and to imbibe and swim in the ways of iniquity? And as Job says, is it drink iniquity like water? How does a man bring himself to do this? Here's the answer. You've got to become an animal. You've got to completely ignore reason, because sin, by definition, is irrational. Sin makes no sense. You're hitting your head against the wall. You're getting nowhere. And you still do it. You're coming to the bottom of the barrel every single time. And you do it again. Sin is irrational. So you have to totally, you know, eject reason, as it were, out of your mind. But what about conscience? Conscience is God's sheriff, God's deputy, and it nags and nags. You can't get rid of conscience. It's not something you can discard. Well, what do? You've got to silence it. You've got to numb it. You've got to shut it up. And so you seek all sorts of avenues to quiet conscience. The answer is you've got to become an animal. In the doing, this is the during phase. The confession of those who pause and reflect is this: there was nothing but pain and misery in the doing of those pleasures, in the enjoyment of sin. Further than that, it was the serving of an appetite that was a plague to the soul and refused to be satisfied. When I gave myself to the ways of sin, it was the serving of an appetite. Notice, I wasn't master of my appetite. You see? You see the word there, serving. It was the serving of an appetite. I was given over to an appetite. I was driven by a craving. I was driven by a lust and by a passion that had complete control of me. I wasn't in control. And it was a plague to my soul because I could not tend to the needs of my soul. I could not tend to the need for reconciliation with God and the need for being prepared for eternity. And I couldn't tend to the needs of my soul. So it was a plague to my soul in that sense. And more than that, this lust refused to be satisfied. The more I gave it, we talked about this, Henry talked about this before, the more I gave it, the more it wanted. The more I answered it, the more it knocked. It just kept craving and demanding, not craving, demanding more. And he lays a few examples. Covetousness. He says covetousness drove them to the amassing of riches. What does covetousness force you to do? It forces you to get more and more and more, and you never have enough. The rich never have enough. They always want more. There's never enough possessions. There's never enough money. Always a craving for more. But then when you get it all, not only are you not satisfied because you want more, but what can you do with it? All you can do is go in and open your room and look at your heap of gold, and it cannot do anything for you. It can't fill your belly. It can't soften and cushion your grave. It can't do anything for you. It's, as Henry says, all it can do is fill your eyes. It doesn't satisfy. And yet you're driven by it. Drunkenness is a brutish and animal pleasure which drove their nature against itself. It's irrational. It disturbs the reason. It prevents them from tending to the soul. Moreover, it's slavery. Where are we at here? Proverbs 23:25. Do I have that here? I have 23:32. Did I miss that? That's a good story. Proverbs has a lot to say about this. I want to look at this. It's not? Maybe it's at 23:32. Is that right? That's later. No, that's not it at all. Anybody have their book? Oh, I don't have the book. That's all right.
I have the book.
What is he? Is there,
the book says 23:35.
35? Okay, thank you. 23:35, that's right. They struck me, you will say. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Right? The idea of drunkenness. You're completely given to it. It's slavery. You're overtaken by it. And you're beat up by it. And yet when you awake, what do you say? I must have another drink. There's no end to it. Right? And all things are like this. Covetousness. These are just four examples. Anger. Anger and revenge kindled a fire in the soul and put disorder into every good work. What does anger do? It kindles such a fire and a flame in the soul that it burns you up. And more than that, look at what he says. It disorders every good work. Every good thing you would do is ruined because anger is filling your heart. Revenge, even your good work, is tainted. And lust of all sorts drove them to fighting and murders, James 4:1, and enslaved them, Titus 3:3. James 4:1 says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" The point Henry's making is, your passions will not settle down. Your passions are at war within you. Your cravings and your lusts, they war inside. And they drive you. Titus 3:3, we read here, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's all of us without Christ. We're driven by passion. We're slaves to our passions and slaves to our appetites. So take this first perspective. He says, ask them what they think now of the pleasures which compete with religion. And they will tell you, number one, the pleasure of sin was painful in the doing of it. Really wasn't pleasure. There's no pleasure to boast about. Now, the pleasure of Christianity, that's a pleasure to boast about. And that's what Henry's doing. There's no pleasure in sin worth boasting about at all. In fact, it's nothing less than a slavery. It's nothing less than being lost and bound up in iniquity. It is nothing, nothing to remember with pleasure. But what about after? Here comes the second answer that they would give if you had a chance to ask them. The second response would be after sin. Number two, the pleasure of sin was very bitter and tormenting in the reflection. It's not only painful and unsatisfying in the doing, it is bitter and tormenting in the reflection upon it afterwards. And so he says there is pleasure in sin for a season. Hebrews 11:25, right? Called the fleeting, the fleeting pleasures of sin. But that season is soon over. And it is followed by another season, which is the reverse of it. And so Henry goes on, the sweetness melts all too quickly and leaves a lingering bitterness. The wine is a pretty red, but there's a sting in the tail. Sin flatters with charms, but ends in bitterness. So Proverbs 23:32 now. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder, right? The wine in the cup. Beautiful red, sparkling, enticing, but in the end, it bites and it stings. The pleasure is short-lived. Proverbs 5, here, speaking of sin, as the forbidden woman, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. That's all sin. Whatever pleasure is found in sin is fleeting. That's it. The bitterness, the regret, the shame, it's enduring. And so number two there, or letter B rather, when the sin is finished and conscience awakes, it racks the sinner with guilt. It lays the sins out in order and in their true, ugly, defiling colors. It was a pretty red the night before, but when conscience lays it out in your mind, it is a charcoal black. There's nothing good about it. And conscience rebukes the sinner so terribly that he is overcome with regret and self-loathing. This is when conscience awakes. This is when the high is gone and you come down and come off, and now what conscience is waiting for you, and it racks your soul. So Jeremiah 2:19, your evil will chastise you, your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. So there God tells us, don't forsake me, don't turn out of the way, don't turn left, don't turn right, it's bitter. God warns us. God doesn't want us to come to this, but this is what we find. We doubt God, we don't believe God, and so we go out into those ways and we come up against these experiences. And when conscience awakes, and when conscience racks, and when guilt is upon you, and the bitterness is in your tongue, now what do you do? So Henry says, where's the pleasure of sin then? You feel the shame, and you cannot be rid of it. What can you do with your shame now? How can you get rid of it? You must lie down in your own mud. You must behold yourself in your own mirror. You must come to despise yourself for your foolish indulgence. In other words, we can talk about the pleasures of sin all day long. But after, where is the pleasure? In other words, what is there to show for it? What is the fruit? That was his original question. Ask them what fruit they get, what fruit they receive from that kind of a life. The answer is clear. There was nothing to boast about in the doing of it, and afterwards I'm left with the sting and the bitter and the shame and the guilt and the regret. I'm left with the consequences of my foolishness. And we kick ourselves. This is the experience. He goes on at the top of page 2 there. He said, it would be one thing if the pleasure of sin would last. That may be some argument, in other words. If the pleasure would endure. But it doesn't. It might even be one thing if sin would result in some good, in something to which you can point and say, hey, I got this by my sin. It was bitter in the doing of it, but at least I got this to show for it. It was rough, but at least it worked out well. Look what I have afterwards. But you can't even do that. You can't even, there's nothing by which you can soothe your conscience and justify your actions that you committed sin, but this is the good that came of it. There's nothing but bitterness, shame, guilt, regret. Job 20, verse 11, his bones are full of his youthful vigor. This is a pretty extensive passage on the wicked. His bones are full of his youthful vigor. He spends his vigor in the ways of sin, of course. But it will lie down with him in the dust. Nothing to show for youthful passions. So like Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful passions. Nothing good comes of it. He talks about Solomon, of course. We can all think of Ecclesiastes. He says Solomon skimmed the cream off of all sensual delights. And after he was done, not only did he pronounce them vanity of vanities, not only did he pronounce them vexation, but he reflected upon them with horror. Ecclesiastes 7:26, Solomon says, "And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." This is more bitter than death. Death is better than this woman. And what is this woman, of course? Stands for sin. Stands for all sin. Death is better than this woman. Sweet in the appearance. But her hands are fetters. It's a bitter, bitter, bitter reflection. And are such pleasures as these any competition for the pleasures of religion? There's no competition. There's no comparison. Absolutely no comparison. Sin does not offer pleasures anywhere near comparable to what Christ is offering His people. The pleasantness of a religious life. There's your pleasures. Sin has no pleasure at all. Well, there we have the interview of those who have tried the ways of sin. And they've answered in moments of reflection, it wasn't worth it. And they would warn us not to take such ways. So let's go to the other side then. And he says, let's interview those who have tried the ways of wisdom, of their experiences. And they will tell you hands down, quoting the verse in Proverbs with which this study began, they will tell you that her ways are pleasantness and her paths are peace. They will tell you that God is a good master and that His service is not only perfect freedom, but perfect pleasure. Psalm 66, verses 16 to 20. "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because He has not rejected my prayer or removed His steadfast love from me." They will tell you God has been a good master and the ways of religion are pleasant. 1 Kings 8:56, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise which He spoke by Moses, His servant." That's what the Christian will tell you. The ways of religion, Henry reminds us, are the good old ways. Jeremiah 6:16. "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." The ways of religion, the ways of God, are the good old ways. We've got to go back. We've got to go back to our forefathers. We've got to go back to those before us. We've got to recover what has been lost. We have to restore the church in that sense. And so, he says, if you were going to travel these ways yourself, you would not ask those who stepped into it by occasion how to travel this way or what the way is like. You would ask those whose life and business has taken them into the ways of religion frequently. Those who know this way, those who are familiar with this way, right? And if you did, you would find in this interview that they would all agree on four things from their experience with the ways of religion. Four things. First of all, they found the rules and dictates of religion very agreeable, both to right reason and to their true interest, and therefore pleasant. Now, you remember the ways of sin? How can a man live like that? He's got to become like an animal. He's got to discard his reason completely because he's going to live an irrational life. And yet, what have they found who have traveled in the ways of God? They found the rules and the dictates of religion agreeable both to right reason and to their true interest. And that makes it pleasant. Remember, Henry pointed that out in the very beginning. Not only are the ways of God reasonable and right, but they're pleasant. They're good. It's one thing to be right but not good, and good but not right. The ways of religion, Henry pointed out, are both. And this is what they would testify. All God's precepts were right. reasonable and good. Romans 7:16, Paul says, I have found this. The law of the Lord is good. The law of God is good. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. There's nothing wrong with the commandments. They're not too harsh. The yoke isn't too heavy. The burdens of Christ aren't too great. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with us. All the laws of humility, sobriety, temperance, contentment, patience, and love were agreeable to reason and nature, and therefore comforting. Again, you have two of those things. That was like in the first or the second sermon. Those two things qualifying to make something truly pleasant. It has to be right and good. And the testimony is, yes, all the ways of God are right. What about those ways of sobriety and temperance? I really want to indulge myself. And the confession, the testimony he renders here is no. The testimony of a Christian is this. The ways of God, God's ways of sobriety and temperance and moderation are good. They're right. They're reasonable. What about those ways of humility? I want to be on the top of the world. No. God says to humble yourself. And we have found that those are the best ways. We have found that that is the key to success. The key to be exalted is to humble yourself. So this is the testimony. What about those ways of patience? I just don't have any patience. What about those ways of joy? I really have to love my enemies? What's the testimony of the Christian? Yes. The Lord calls you to be patient when you're patient. And when you wait on the Lord, He does renew your strength. When you wait on the Lord, He answers and He provides. And when you love your enemies and give to those who hurt you, you do be blessed. You do get blessed. The Lord does provide for you. It is good. It's right. It's reasonable. We have seen it. This is the testimony. And so the answer is the laws of God are so far from chains that they are rather ornaments of beauty. This is a Christian's testimony. Read Psalm 119. I love the law of the Lord. I love your commandments, your statutes. I delight in them. Your rules are right. And they make me wiser than all my counselors. I delight in your statutes and precepts. This is the Christian. They enjoy comfort and satisfaction in moderation, in honesty, in granting forgiveness, in submitting patiently to an affliction, and in bridling their passions. All the things the world refuses to do, all the things the unbeliever refuses to do, if the Christian has a chance to speak for himself, he will say, when I did those things, it was pleasant and it was right. Look at some of these testimonies. Nehemiah 5:15. Nehemiah speaking, of course. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Nehemiah is a governor. He could have imposed whatever tax and whatever burden and whatever rules he wanted. But here he takes delight in being able to testify to the people and to the Lord. I did not do that. And it was right. And it was pleasant. Samuel, of course, 1 Samuel 12:3. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. And of course, you know the testimony. You did none of these things. Samuel rejoices as a prophet of God, having the position. He could have demanded all sorts of things. He's a prophet. Who would deny him anything if he said, well, you give me this and then I'll prophesy for you. If you give me this, I'll inquire of the Lord. And yet he said, I didn't take anything from you. And he's able, not in a boasting sense, but he's able to testify to the people that he has lived this way before them. And it's a testimony of this was right to my reason. My informed reason, of course. And this was pleasant. And of course, several instances we could gather more. But from Psalm 119, as David says, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. He has found the statutes and the rules and the laws of God so pleasant that they have been his songs. Verse 56, this blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. A blessing? This is your blessing? That you've kept the laws of God? Yes, that's my blessing. Notice how he words that. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. He's a king. Did he not have riches? Think of all the riches David had, all that he was able to provide. His chronicle says, from his own store he provided massive amounts
for the building of the temple. Massive amounts of silver and gold and all. None of that meant anything to him. Above the law of the mouth of God. Verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Confessing that affliction would have torn him to pieces if in the affliction he was not driven to the laws of God. Delighting in, again, the ways of God. Finding them in every phase of life to be right and pleasant. And chapter or verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And so first of all, of this interview, all of these believers would agree on four things. The first is that they found the rules and the dictates of religion agreeable to reason and to their true interests, and therefore pleasant. Secondly, they found the exercise of devotion to be very pleasant and comfortable. And they declare that if there be a heaven on earth, it is in communion with God. The testimony of the Christian would be, if there is a heaven on earth, it is in communion with God. So the exercise of devotion, giving myself, living a life of devotion to the Lord, has been one of my greatest pleasures, they're saying. Psalm 73:28. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. It is good to be near God. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 23. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. Required to keep the feast for 7 days. And after they were done, what did they decide? Let's go another seven. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah, you do that in Africa, you know. You get done preaching and they say, well, let's have another sermon. So you tag team and someone else comes up for an hour. And then they want you to come back for a third hour. They don't want to go home. Well, this is the idea here. Let's keep another 7 days. But notice the emphasis. We're not just told they kept another 7 days. We may surmise what a burden it proved to be. That at the end they thought, oh, what a bad idea this was. But no, look at what it says. They kept another 7 days with gladness. They rejoiced in the ways of the Lord. They rejoiced to keep the feast of Jehovah. They rejoiced in the things of God and the ordinance with God. They rejoiced because of the communion that they were having with God. And think of how they were going about it. Think of how much better our Lord's days are than their Sabbaths were. Think how much better our worship is as a New Testament worship than an Old Testament worship. And yet they did that with gladness. How can we murmur at our worship, right? Notice further, Psalm 63, verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Psalm 63, verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So the testimony is that the ways of God and devotion with the Lord is pleasant. And so this reading further in number 2 there. They will own that they never had that true delight and satisfaction in any of the enjoyments or employments of this world, which they have had in the service of God and in the believing relishes of that loving kindness of God's, which is better than life. What is the testimony of a Christian? I never had such enjoyment as I had in the house of God. Looking back at the end of our days, we'll look back and we will be mindful of the day spent in God's house with God's people under the ministry of the Word. And that will be our greatest delight. Our greatest regret will be the times that we were not about that business. A third testimony is that they found the pleasures of religion sufficient to overcome the pains and troubles of sense and to take the sting out of them and remove the terror from them. We come to Habakkuk chapter 3, of course, verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So what is the testimony of the Christian? It is that the pleasures of religion were sufficient to overcome all of the troubles and all of the pains of sense, and to take the sting out of them. In other words, if you ask the Christians, well, did you have any hard times? Oh, tons. Tons of hard times. Did you suffer any afflictions and trials? Did you suffer poverty and loss
and death and all of all of those things we suffered. Well, I'm sure that that was not nice. Sure that that was a mar on your Christian life or a mar on your experience. Says, no, absolutely not. Because the pleasures of religion so trumped and overcame all of that. That it wasn't at all the downside, the part we don't want to talk about, as it were. No, even those times we can talk about. And he says, for this, we appeal to the martyrs and other sufferers for Christ. And they tell us that their spiritual joys made their bonds for Christ easy and made their prisons their delectable orchards. Hebrews 10:34, for you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Not only having compassion on those in prison, that's one thing because you're not there. But notice, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your own property. Joyfully, why? How could they joyfully accept the plundering of their own home? Because they knew they had another home. They knew that this home was temporary anyway. They knew they couldn't take any of it with them. They knew it all had to go at some point. And it's easier to have your heart taken away from those things sooner than later. And so they joyfully accepted the plundering of all of their goods because they had a better possession and an abiding one which cannot be plundered. And of course, 2 Corinthians 7:5 and 6, Paul says, I have 2 Chronicles there, sorry. 2 Corinthians, Paul testifies. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Even when our bodies had no rest and we were afflicted from without and from within, God comforted us. God overcame all of our trials. And so, as their sufferings increased, so did their consolations from Christ. We are comforted by God to the degree that we suffer. The more we suffer, the more comforts God gives. And we don't all suffer to the same degree, do we? Some of us suffer in greater degrees than another. God knows what we can all bear. But God gives consolations in proportion to our suffering. We are never without. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Notice, abundantly, abundantly. There's an equality there. No, however much our sufferings may be, that much will our comforts from God be. God will not leave us without. And though they expected to end their course with blood, thinking again of the martyrs and those who suffered for Christ, though they expected to end their course with blood, giving their own lives, they doubted not that they would end it with proportional and even abounding joy. Yes, we may have to die for the faith, but we will die with joy. God will not abandon us. When the dying day comes, God gives dying grace. That's our testimony. And then he says, finally, at the end of this point, he says, and take them on their sick beds. On their sick beds, when the delights of sense abandon a sinner, their meat becomes repulsive and their drink becomes abhorrent. When a sinner is on his deathbed, meat no longer satisfies, drink no longer satisfies. He's so completely miserable that the things that he always turned to are now completely void. They're nothing. And they provide him with nothing. But find a Christian on his deathbed. And what do you find? The pleasures of religion have made the sick beds and the deathbeds of saints pleasant, joyful, and triumphant. There's no loss. Even there the Christian rejoices. Even there the Christian triumphs. Even there the Christian can lay down his head on that pillow for the last time and say, Lord, all is well with my soul, and have no regrets. And finally, they will tell you that they found that the closer they kept to religion's ways and the better progress they made in them, the more pleasant they found him. They found in them, rather. And so this is what Henry has told us time and time again. The holiest are the happiest. He who would be happy must be holy. And the holier we are, the happier we are. Every Christian will tell you that much. And so in summary, whatever disquiet and discomfort wisdom's children meet with in the way, because we come back and we say, well, yeah, but, he says, okay, fine. whatever disquiet and whatever discomfort wisdom's children meet with in the way of religion is due not to wisdom's ways. As we said this last week, right? It's not the fault of God's ways. It's not the fault of religion. But rather it is due to our deviation out of those ways or to our slothfulness in those ways. He says, when they, that is the children of wisdom, Christians, when they do not live up to their profession and principles, but are too much in love with the body and hanker too much after the world. Now, a Christian doesn't turn back to the world with Demas and perish, but a Christian often looks back to the world with Lot's wife. Longing, hungering, wishing. This makes them uneasy. This forfeits many of their comforts. And it grieves their comforter, who departs for a time that they might awaken. The Spirit will depart from us. He will leave us, take away, not leave us ultimately, of course, not literally, but He will take away His comforts so that we might awaken. Because if we turn out of the ways of God, Henry says, we should not think it strange if the consolations of God do not follow us. Well, we always come back to Bypath Meadow, right? If you're going to go to Bypath Meadow, you're going to go to Doubting Castle. If you go out of the ways of God, then the comforts of God are not going to go with you. Why don't they go with you? Because those comforts belong in the way. And they belong to those who continue in that way and persevere. The one who perseveres to the end shall be saved, we're told. And so the comforts of God belong to the ways of God. And also if we step out of the way, those comforts are withdrawn, that we might not be gone very long, but we might come back soon. But if we cleave to the Lord with full purpose of heart, then we will find the joy of the Lord to be our strength. And the longer we continue in the ways of God and mend our pace in those ways, the more pleasure we will find. For the difficulties which we find at first in the ways of religion wear off by degrees. And the work grows more easy and the joy becomes more sweet. What a true statement that is. I really appreciate that statement. The difficulties we find at first in the ways of religion, there are difficulties. But they wear off by degrees. Because the work of Christ, the work of devotion, the work of self-denial, the work of meditation, the work of prayer, the work of preaching, all of these things become easier. And joy becomes more sweet. God entices us and woos us farther and farther down the road. Ask those who have backslidden from the ways of God what they found, and they will affirm the witness of Israel in Hosea 2. We've gone back to this passage many times, speaking of Israel. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Now, the lovers had not given those things. God had provided all those things. But, of course, she attributed these things to her lovers, her idolatry. And therefore, the Lord says now in verse 6, therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths, so that Israel cannot return to the paths of sin, that she cannot return to the lovers that she seeks. God says, I will be so merciful and I will be so loving and I will be so kind that I will brick up her way that she cannot pass. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but not find them. Why does God do that? Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. This is why the Lord makes the ways of sin so bitter. So if and when we go out into the ways of sin, we fall painfully. God leaves us, as it were. We take ourselves out from under the hedge of God's protection and we find a different hedge altogether, a painful hedge. And that we might find that pain and come back quickly. So those who have backslidden from the ways of God will testify to that witness in Hosea 2. And so Henry ends this chapter, this sermon, with this note. He says, thus we see that there is nothing good or profitable got by departing from God, and nothing pleasant or peaceful lost by being faithful to Him. What a beautiful summary. At the end of the day, there's nothing good or profitable got, acquired, achieved by departing out of the ways of religion.
And there's nothing pleasant or peaceful that's lost by being faithful to Him. It's all there.
Everything pleasant, everything peaceful is in the ways of religion and only to be found from Him. And we receive them all when we do follow Him faithfully. So what a wonderful testimony. So this fourth chapter, looking at the pleasantness of religion being proved by experience. An interview with two peoples. Those who have given themselves over to the ways of sin like Solomon and found its bitterness and can testify that what God says of the ways of sin is true. And those who have walked in the ways of religion and can testify that what God says about the ways of religion is true. Two testimonies to prove His point. The point He's established up to now, that the way of a religious life is the only pleasant way. Amen.